Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be together today. About 5 or 6 years ago, we were down in Orlando. My brother was getting married nearby, and we were staying in a condo complex that was run by a timeshare company. And some friends of ours had given us the points to stay in this place, and so we didn't need to go through the presentation. But we decided we'd do the presentation because they were offering us this free gift card. Now, no offense to some of you if you have been in that business or if you own a timeshare, no offense intended, but this particular operation was so high pressure that I was just waiting for them to tell us we needed to also take out loans on our children, leverage our bicycles, our piano, and our cars, as old as they might be, or whatever, the house. We barely escaped with our lives. Barely escaped with our wallets. We did get the gift card, but it was not worth that long, giant, oh my word, barely escaped. It was like, you know, you got to do this, and buy, we got a great deal for you. Now, some of you, though, that has sort of been your experience at church. Do this, pay for this. We've got a great experience for you. Sort of like, instead of a timeshare, we've got the God share. And if you just do the right things, if you just give us this money, if you just go through this process and this flow chart, then we've got a great, amazing experience for you. And you can get and keep and maintain your God share if you do all these sorts of things. And of course, you got to pay the dues. That's always extra and fine print underneath. Some of you maybe have experienced that even in this church, where you just get this feeling like you've got to keep going through the hoops, you've got to keep checking the boxes, you've got to keep paying your dues in order to get, keep, and maintain your relationship with God, or be near to God. It's sort of like the house rules that never seem to go away, and as soon as you think you've got 9 of them accomplished, there's another 11 more waiting for you. Ever gone through that feeling before? And maybe it's somehow self-inflicted. Maybe it's inflicted upon you by others. Maybe past church experiences. But we can get in this mentality like there's these house rules that need to be followed. And there are house rules, but house rules that aren't Jesus' rules for his house, his people. And so this morning, I want us to think about what are Jesus' house rules for his people. That is, God's purposes for his people. And Jesus is going to enter the temple. This is Herod's temple, or it's known as the second temple in Mark chapter 11. But we now see, through the lens of biblical theology, that we now are the spiritual temple who the Holy Spirit is building together, being framed together, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And so Jesus has some house rules, really important rules for God's people that applied to the people back then, but then across time, also to how we are to operate today. And it's not like the timeshare, it's not the God share, paying your dues to keep and maintain your relationship with God. I want you to understand really clearly that gathering for church can be worthless, powerless, and fruitless if we don't follow Jesus' rules, house rules, God's purpose for his people. Like, really? Really? That strong? Gathering here can be worthless, powerless, and fruitless if we don't follow Jesus' house rules. It's that serious. It's that important. Turn with me to Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 15 through 33. Now, I want you to picture this. This is how I know it's this important. Because imagine with me that there are 1 million people, maybe even over 1 million people, gathered to worship God. And the people leading those giant masses of people in worship to God have memorized 50 to 70% of the Bible. I'm not just talking about teaching it, memorized it, like perfectly. And these leaders who know 50 to 70% of the Bible by heart are also incredibly, impeccably moral. They look really, really good. They look very, very righteous. They wear very clean, nice clothes. They have their families in order. And you know what? That's not imaginary. Jesus condemned the entire event. Jesus condemned the event. What? Because they weren't following God's purposes for his people. Jesus' house rules. Jesus' house rules are that important. So in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, it begins this way. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Stop there. Now, this temple, all right, we're going to see three scenes in this set here, and we're going to see three applications or three key points that we need to see about this, these house rules, and one central truth. But this temple is sometimes kind of a distant, faraway idea because we don't live in that time period. I want you to see a picture of, this is a rendition, a model actually, a small model, built to scale of Herod's temple. This is a humongous place. This is the size of 35 football fields. I was talking to somebody earlier this morning. I was mistaken and my head was tired. It's 35, not 350, but 35 football fields in size. 35 football fields in size. And this outer area here was called the court of the Gentiles, and there was a wall of partition where the Gentiles could not pass. And then inside, the court of the women, and then you're familiar with some of the other ideas here as they enter into the holy place and the holy of holies and so forth. And this place of reverence where people would have gathered, and they wanted to get near to God. But at the Passover time, there would have been hundreds of thousands, well over a million people gathered in and around Jerusalem to celebrate, to worship God, right? But years before, there was this high priest, Annas, A-N-N-A-S, who was deposed from his position, but he still pulled these strings of power in the system, and he did so as a high priest by setting up what's been known as Annas's Bazaar, okay? This giant money-making scheme. And so people who came to the temple to worship and celebrate the Passover, they had to buy a dove, or they had to buy a lamb, or various kinds of animals for their sacrifice. Now, there was this place outside on the hilltop where people would buy those animals or those birds. But he said, you know what, no, we're going to bring it in here into this court of the Gentiles, into this area, and when they bring their money to buy, they'll only be able to use currency minted in our area right here, special coins, okay? And so everybody had to go through currency exchange, and then when they went through the currency exchange, then they had to use that money to buy a dove or a lamb or so on and so forth. And so they were making money on the currency, the money changers. That's what Jesus flipped the tables over on, the money changers. But then they're also making this profit on all of the animal going on, all right? Livestock there and about. So there's thousands of people coming in each day as they're preparing for Passover. It's Monday now, the day after the, what we know as the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Jesus is back in the temple, and he sees all of this chaos. He observed it the day before. Now he's going to act on it. And he condemns the temple. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, we see Jesus cleansing the temple. This is a different scene repeated in the Synoptic Gospels of Jesus actually condemning, not just cleansing, condemning what's going on. The entire event is backwards from what God had intended. And of course, the people, the leaders of this mass gathering of worship, were not interested in God's intent. They were interested in profit. And they were interested in not the Gentiles praying or converting to Judaism, drawing in a relationship with God. No, they wanted to make money off the whole system. It was this giant money fleecing, people marginalizing, God merchandising operation. You get in the picture here? Here's a little closer up image of the inner place of the temple. And so what Jesus is doing, first off, in this action, he is saying it's time to clean out man-controlled religion. No obstacles. Man-controlled, man-devised, man-schemed religion. No obstacles between God and the people. This is all devised by these chief priests and the scribes. And so Jesus charges in, and in authority and in power. Now think about that. Hundreds of thousands of people, a giant place the size of 35 football fields, and Jesus controls the entire thing. He flips it all upside down, and he won't let anybody to carry merchandise through the temple. Whoa! Overturning the currency exchangers, the seats of those who are selling doves, the whole system stops. Everybody freezes. Can you imagine this scene? Clean out man-controlled religion, that there be no obstacles that are devised by man, devised by people. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den"? This coercion, this extortion, be something like if we were Gentiles, we would go there, or if we were even God-fearing Jews, go there, and we'd have to pay maybe like $120 for a dove. We think about, wow, we don't have to do that now. But think if you thought, I have to do this to be near to God. I have to. They're telling me, these people who know the Bible left and right, they know what's right and wrong, they look really righteous, they're near to God, and they're wealthy. And remember that at this time, people believed that prosperity, external prosperity, was a sign of piety, that God's blessing was on your life if you were wealthy. And so these chief priests and these scribes had this whole system monetized so that they continued to be wealthier and wealthier, and the people thought that they were righteous and pious, and so the people would follow their every word. Can you see what's happening here? And all these people are gathering around, being fleeced, trying to get near to God, and all these obstacles in the way. I've got to turn in my coin, exchange my coin, buy it here, only here. Oh, okay. The whole system goes wrong. Sort of like choosing up sides. Remember that? As a kid, playing sandlot baseball or football, basketball. I was never really that good at basketball. My son's trying to play fourth grade basketball right now, and I'm proud of him. I was never really that good at basketball. I know a certain guy, Big Mike back there, was awesome at basketball. Still is, I'm sure. I will never be able to compete against you, right? But basketball, when friends of mine would gather around in the friend's driveway or something, and there'd be five on this side and five on that side, and we'd all try to stand a little taller, you know, and flex our muscles, so the team captain would pick. So we wouldn't want to be last in this choosing up of size, because if you're like first, if you're last or second to last or third to last, it's almost like you didn't really get chosen anyways. You were leftovers. And that's how man-controlled religion operates. Wants to keep people under the thumb. Feeling like leftovers. Feeling like you've got to puff out your chest. You've got to look really righteous. You've got to pay your dues. You've got to jump through this system. You've got to exchange your currency over here. You've got to look right, act right, dress right. All the right things that can be overlaid on top of the Bible in order for you. Okay, so now you might be measuring up, but you never are quite there yet. I've caught myself sometimes saying, well, they're not quite there yet. I'm like, Michael, you're not there yet either. None of us has arrived. Clean out man-controlled religion. What have we elevated to the point of dogma, doctrine, that isn't a command of Scripture? What kind of demands do we place upon people that is man-controlled? That is some kind of cultural preference, a style that we prefer, that we like, and we dogmatize it. We make it God's command when it's our preference, and then we enter into this Pharisaical system that looks a lot like the chief priests and the scribes controlling people for their own gain. All too often we can slide into that. Oh, they've not arrived yet. They don't have the Bible knowledge I have. Did you see the way that she was dressed? Or did you hear the way that he talked? Or did you know it? Or they just don't quite fit in. They don't talk like us or act like us. And Jesus throws all that upside down. Clean it out. Clean it out. Because Jesus doesn't merchandise his love. He doesn't monetize. He doesn't push people to the fringes. He doesn't create any other obstacle. The only obstacle between people and God is the cross of Christ, wherein we find grace. Clean it out. The next verse, and he began to teach them and say to them, "Is it written? Is it written? Not written. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den." That's another way of saying a hideout of thieves. These people are stealing from God, and they're stealing from all the masses of people who are there to get near to God. That's from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. God gave Jeremiah this temple sermon, Jeremiah 7. If you have time, look it up later. In fact, that chapter is a passage that God pressed on my heart when he was calling me into full-time ministry. But he stands up and he says, "How can you enter into this court, enter into this temple, call upon my name, and you're involved in oppression and injustice and immorality? You're just a den of robbers. You say peace, peace, when there is no peace." And then he quotes, though, from Isaiah chapter 56, and I want us to look at this a little more closely. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 begins, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord." The foreigners, notice that. "To be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my," say it with me, "house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." That is a promise that we can rejoice in, because I don't know about you, but I'm not a Jew. I wasn't born into this chosen nation, but in Jesus Christ, what does Peter say? "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, called out into his marvelous light." And so we are joined into this all nations. And the Pharisees' purpose for the Passover was profit, but God's purpose for the Passover and everything else going on in the temple was what? Prayer. God's purpose for the Passover was prayer. They had it all upside down. It's kind of like when Stephanie and I, we bought this house, and I've talked about this before. But we bought this house built in 1870, our first house that we owned when I was a youth pastor in the Downriver area, in Trenton. Old house, and friends came over and started ripping off wallpaper. Almost the entire house was wallpapered. And they got up into the second-story bathroom. When the wallpaper came down, they found mold from the top of the tub, 2 feet up the wall, all the way around the tub. And so the friend up there decided, hey, this needs to be all ripped out. And so he gutted the bathroom without me knowing. But it needed to be done. It was like, you know what? This has to be cleaned out. This is only going to get worse. This black mold is going to kill you. It leads to death. Jesus is saying, in those strong of terms, clean out man-controlled religion, no obstacles that God has not ordained between himself and all nations, all people. And the second movement is, Jesus is saying, not just clean out, but open up grace-given relationship for everyone. Everyone, even all nations. God's purpose for national Israel from the beginning of his choosing of them, when he called Abraham, when he called them out, and when he set about his his chosen nation, it was that they would be a light to the nations, out with centrifugal force to everyone. Instead, they grew ingrown, and it was all about them and power and control, which led to powerless religion, far from God instead of near to God, because their hearts were cold and hardened hard. Clean out man-controlled religion at Mayfair, too, because we are God's household. We are the spiritual temple. May we do it with boldness. May we do it with courage. May we do it with joy, because Jesus Christ has opened up to us a grace-given relationship, which is for everyone. Which is for everyone. May we never construct a wall of partition of styles or preferences that suit our likes or dislikes, right? Open it up to everyone. God's purpose for the Passover was prayer, but they had a money-absorbing obstacle course for everybody to jump through. I read a little story, true story, somebody I'm acquainted with. 21 years ago, he said, I was baptized, new believer in Jesus Christ. A few days later, he wanted to go out and reach his friends because his previous life was excessive, over-the-top, partying, drunken, carousing, and he wanted to go reach his friends for Jesus Christ. And so he said, you know, I'm going to go to where they hang out. And so he went to the bar. And as a new believer, he said, you know, what I thought would intend to be just one beer with them and then I'd share Jesus with them ended up with me being drunk, like stone drunk. And after a little while, I got to the point where I was so ashamed that I was there to share Jesus with them. Instead, I'm drunk in their face. And so he left and he didn't know where else to go but church. So he went to the church where he had been baptized and it was all locked up late at night. And so he went around the back and there was a window air conditioner and he pulled the window air conditioner out and he crawled in. Then he went around to the front door, opened the door, propped the door open, got the air conditioner, brought it back through the front door, put the air conditioner unit back in, and then went to the altar and started crying out to the Lord that Jesus would forgive him as a drunk Christian. He said silence was quickly erupted when an entire squad of police arrived with guns drawn and sirens blaring and lights flashing in his face. And he said, I'm a drunk Christian and I need Jesus to forgive me right now. We heard that there was a bomb threat. Somebody brought a bomb through the front of the church. He tried to explain. They wouldn't listen. He said, well, you could ask the pastor. They couldn't get hold of the senior pastor. Eventually, an assistant pastor came by, told them his story. Yes, he just got saved. Yes, he is drunk. Yes, he's following Jesus. 21 years later, Garrett Kell is a Baptist pastor himself now. You know what? We could have such an attitude where people like Garrett, excessive, carousing partier, no room. Push them away. And we forget God's grace to us. Because God saves people like Garrett, people like me, people like you. And he says, open up a grace-given relationship for everyone. Really, for everyone. For everyone. Let's look at the next movement here. We got to get clipping along. It says this. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. Another word, this is really strong, is assassinate him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. We're going to see more of their fear. Because man-controlled religion is run by powerless people who are constantly afraid. Afraid of losing their power, and they're prayerless people, which is why they're powerless people. next scene. When evening came, they would go out of the city, that is Jesus and his disciples. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now last week we saw in the previous day that there was this fig tree all full of leaves with no figs on it. And Jesus said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And this fig tree symbolized that though the nation of Israel and though the leaders looked fruitful because they had leaves of religious behavior, they were dead, fruitless, and they were rejecting God's Messiah. And sure enough, there's this fig tree withered from the roots up. That's actually kind of opposite the norm. Usually you see the leaves wither first. This is from the roots up. This is dead. It's a picture of the dead religion, the national rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, and the chief priests and the scribes pitting against Jesus, wanting to assassinate God's rescuer, God's redeemer. Being reminded, look, this fig tree. And Jesus answered, verse 22, saying to them, "Have faith in God." That's a short, simple phrase there. Have faith in God. Have trust in God. Believe in God. Well, faith has an outward expression. That's prayer. To have faith in God is to not have faith in yourself, right? To not trust to depend on yourself, but trust and depend on God. And he's saying, this whole system that you've just seen, as I condemned the temple, it's built and devised by people who are trusting in themselves, seeking to depend on themselves, and seeking profit for themselves so that they can keep and maintain this control and this power over people and money, over control over people. And Jesus is saying, you don't live that way. Instead, you live a life that demonstrates a complete dependence on God. So we clean out man-controlled religion, no obstacles, and we open up grace-given relationship for everyone. And the third application in the second scene is that we focus in faith-guided prayer, which unleashes God's power. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, verse 23, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Does that mean that God's going to give us whatever we want whenever we ask? It sure sounds like it, right? I've heard preachers, if you want to call them preachers, misuse and abuse that passage and say, name it, claim it, God's going to give you it, no matter what it is, if you have enough faith. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It's trust in God, and your expression of trust in God is given through your prayer, your faithful, persevering prayer, even in the face of opposition and suffering and loss. And God will answer our prayers. He will answer them this way, in the way in which we would likely answer our prayers if we knew everything he knew. And we desired everything that he desired. So we pray according to God's will. That's 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. You pray according to the will of God. We pray with the mind of Christ. And when we pray in faith, total faith, not doubting, trusting that God will give us what we need, and we walk in step with him, then he provides. And his will for us is conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ. Path of suffering, rejection, but also glory to come. That's the cruciform life. And then Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. That's an appositional phrase. This is important. I've highlighted it. You might want to highlight it or underline it in your Bible. Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions, so that, is if we enter our prayer to God as those who have received his grace and are operating in faith, and we still have unforgiveness and bitterness in our heart towards someone else, then have we fully tasted of the forgiveness that God has given us? Have we? Because God has not held us in sin debt, so how dare we hold others in sin debt? He's released it all all our transgressions, nailed to the cross. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, it's gone. And so we're called when we stand to pray. And we stand as though it's in right relationship with God. We can stand, but we must enter that having forgiven those who have offended us. Prayer is the outward expression of faith. Belief is the bridge to effectual prayer, but bitterness is a breach to prayer. Bitterness is a breach to prayer. I was speaking with a young mom here at our church this past week, talked about how her pregnancy was a breach. Baby was in breach position, the wrong way. And it, women, is that painful, I think? I've heard these such things. It can be really painful. The foot coming out. No, it's supposed to be the head. It's all going backwards. It's dangerous. It's painful. And Jesus is saying that if we hold bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts, it's a breach to effectual prayer. So we must release. We must forgive those who've offended us because God has forgiven us. This may not be in the original manuscripts. Verse 26, in your text, you might see brackets around it. It says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. It may not be in the original manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, the oldest and best, and we can have that discussion later on. However, it is scripture because it's from Matthew 6:15. Jesus is not pulling any punches here. If you're forgiven, forgive. Forgiven people, forgive offenders. So we focus in prayer, faith-guided prayer that unleashes God's power. Powerless religion is led by prayerless people. You may think, you know what? I don't feel like I struggle opening up to those who are needy or broken or hurting in our community. I don't think we have obstacles. I think we're all about the cross here at Mayfair Bible Church. Think about this. Who do you pray for? Who are you praying for? Are you praying for your enemies? I mean, really, your enemies, people who would say they hate you or hate your beliefs or hate your family or hate this church. Or are you praying for Democrats and socialists and Republicans? Maybe any of that category might you think is your enemy, I don't know. Are you praying for them in love by name, right? Are you praying for legal and illegal immigrants? Are you praying for them in love by name? Latinos, Hispanics, Arabs, and other sub-minority groups are the Samaritans of America. Are we thinking about them in a way that is praying for them and serving them? Now, I know our government has to make decisions as a national entity for our safety and security, but we are to be Christ followers first. Do you agree with that? I mean, I love our country. I'm an American through and through, but I'm a Christian, a Jesus follower first. And I know that my Savior calls me to pray for everyone and that he's opened up grace for everyone. That includes all nations, so I should be an all nations kind of person. You agree with that? The gospel rubs against our prejudices and our preferences and our proclivities for safety all the time. It does. But the safest place to be is in the center of God's will, which is to be on mission for Jesus Christ. That's where true safety and joy is found. Are you praying for them in love by name? Are we praying for the overtly sexually immoral and broken? In person or in love by name, are we praying for the poor, the outcast, and the homeless? Are we praying for the substance addicted, porn watching, unemployed, or mentally ill? Are we? Are you? Am I? Are we praying for those who lie about us and speak all manner of evil about us? This is the kind of prayer that Jesus calls us to. Count it all joy when people persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. But we need not be afraid. Here's the last part. They came again to Jerusalem. This is the third scene. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. He's back. He's back. Oh, boy. What happened the previous day? They began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? What things? Well, condemning the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers, and not letting people merchandise all of this stuff, and teaching in a way that astonishes the crowds and leads the leaders into fear. Who gives you authority? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. What is the baptism of John from heaven? What was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is a challenge and a riposte. Jesus isn't out for political power here. But he wins the argument. How does he do that? By his question to them, they are caught in a no-win situation. Either they have to say that Jesus is God's Messiah, or they have to say that John was a true prophet of God, and John the Baptist shouted out with lots of people around about Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Therefore, if they say that John wasn't a true prophet of God, then the rank and file Jews who believe that John was a prophet would be against them, and they don't want to lose power because they're a powerless, prayerless people. They have to keep this temporal, man-controlled power going on, and they're afraid. They're afraid of the people. They're really afraid of God. They're afraid of Jesus. But whose authority do we have? What does it say in Matthew 28:18? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, of everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And it might be scary to clean out man-controlled religion obstacles. It might be scary to really open up grace-given relationship for everyone. It might be a heavy weight to say, okay, I'm going to focus in on faith-guided prayer, for that unleashes God's power. But let me tell you that Jesus makes the house rules, because he alone has the authority to rule. We need to follow his house rules. Gathering for church can be a powerless, worthless, fruitless event if we don't follow Jesus' house rules, if we don't follow God's purposes for his people. Jesus makes the house rules. He does. Not me, not you, not anybody, but Jesus. Do you agree with that? He alone has the authority to rule. He sets our agenda. Jesus is in charge of this church. Just as he was in charge of the temple back then, he's in charge of the capital T temple, the spiritual household that the Holy Spirit is building with and in all of us. I want you to close your eyes for a moment and reflect on just this. What if? What if? What if this entire county knew that among the people known as Mayfair Bible Church, anyone, literally anyone, could taste of grace? What if all the marginalized, outcast, and ignored in our county knew that we were people with no religious obstacles or hidden agenda, that we simply held forth the cross of Christ? What if we acted on our prayers to make certain that every day these doors in our hearts were open to everyone, so that through us they could taste and see that God is good? What if religious leaders were so angry that they wanted to see us destroyed because the entire county or crowd of lost and needy sheep knew God is really among us? What if thousands who felt intimidated, ignored, or unloved by the church institution knew that this church was a place and a people where anyone could access God and his people and move from surviving to thriving? What if every Sunday looked like our Fall Fest trunk or treat, where 3,000 plus people in our community found their way here because God's love and grace and transforming truth is poured out among us? Even if the scent of pot, alcohol, nicotine was here and there in the hallway, would not Jesus be there in the middle, loving them anyway? What if we did not just send missionaries to Puerto Ricans and Mexicans and Arabs and Indians and Africans and Brazilians and Europeans, but actively went out on mission to them here? We don't need to be afraid like the religious leaders who led a powerless, prayerless system. We have Christ's authority. We have Christ's power as we obey his rules for his people and walk in his purposes. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess that our hearts are often afraid, and we deal with feelings of uncertainty. We deal with pride in our hearts and an unwillingness to see as you see. We get distracted. We get busy about our business rather than your agenda. We pray, oh God, that heaven's agenda would be our purpose here on earth. That we'd really live like that and pray like that and see like that and speak like that and act like that and serve like that, love like that. Oh God, what if, Lord, we put it all on the table right now this morning to you, and we ask that it would be so by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.